Well, turn with me this morning to Philippians chapter 1 again, and we're going to be looking at what was read out to us before on from verse 18 through to 26. And I want to ask you a question this morning, and here is the question: what is it that shakes your composure? What is it that shakes your confidence in life and in the future? I was just down in El Salvador, as we talked about earlier, and I was with Pastor Javier Dominguez. He's one of my favourite people in the world. I love him dearly as a beautiful friend and brother in the Lord, as the pastor of Gracia, Sobre Gracia. And Javier has had a time in his life where he was severely shaken. His composure was rocked to the very core. The church in San Salvador and El Salvador was having a great impact, and it is having a great impact in the community, and in fact many people were taking notice of what was happening in this church. You see, many people were coming to the Lord was growing it, people were growing in Christ, leaving their old lives, and actually the attention came to some very dangerous people. The cartel. If you know anything about the cartel in Latin America, the cartel are the gangs, the drug runners, the dangerous element that is in Latin America. The cartel took quite a perspective about Javier Dominguez. In fact, what they did is they threatened his life unless he would pay them money. They told him that his life was under threat. They were going to, in fact, shoot him. And one day, Javier was driving to church. He was on his way there, and he got called. There are men waiting for you out the back where you park your car, and they have guns. And so they had to get security, they had to get some help with clearing that before Javier came. In fact, the men did go away, but Javier arrived and they said, "You are not preaching until you put a bulletproof vest on." For a number of weeks, Javier preached with a bulletproof vest. For Javier, the shaking of his composure was the threat against his life. For me, sometimes it's just the uncertainty of things. For me, as a new pastor, it's, what if I let you down? You know, you have these thoughts that come into your head, and they can shake your composure. What if I can't provide for my family? That might be some of you. Or for others, it might be health or pain or relationships, being forced into a divorce, whether your children will turn out okay, whether they're going to respect you or disrespect you. What if I'm not really good enough? And I could go on and on. Sometimes we can face this as a whole congregation. What happens if there is legislation that says we are no longer to gather together in the name of Christ? What happens if I am no longer able to preach sin as sin from the pulpit? What will shake us to the very core? And I ask you, what is shaking you today? Where are you finding confidence and composure in this uncertain world? If you're asking this question this morning, if you're going to join me in asking this question this morning, what I want to do is I want to invite you into a particular place. I want to invite you to come with me inside the prison in a Roman jail and sit with the Apostle Paul. I want you to sit in prison with Paul. And Paul is asking questions that would normally shake people's composure, break our confidence to the very core. Will he be released? Will he continue shackled to a Roman guard for the rest of his life? Is it possible that he is even facing death? But Paul has a basic answer to this question. And his answer is, "The glory of Christ is my life, both now and in the future." That's his answer. That's his answer that brings him great composure. The glory of Christ is my life, both now and in the future. And Paul is using his own situation in this jail to encourage the Philippian Christians, this church in Philippi. They're facing some real persecution in a prison. And even while they are there, there is persecution around them that is similar to what Paul has faced. Paul is in a Roman jail because Paul has preached the gospel. Paul has preached that Jesus is Lord, not Caesar is Lord. That's treason. And he's sitting in that jail. He has actually people in probably in the Roman church that are out preaching in rivalry against him. How would that make you feel as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ? And Paul is encouraging the Philippian church he loves by showing them a wonderful example of Christian composure in the face of this great threat that he is under. And I think as we look at these texts, that this text this morning, this letter to the Philippians this morning, in these verses, I want to suggest to you that we can see some things. This is what we can see. We can see that we can face the future. All of us. We can face the future by trusting God now, today. And we can face the future knowing that we will have no shame later when we are exalting Christ today. And I want you to know this, that Christ, not anything in this world, is our prize both now and forever. Start with me by looking at verse, we're going to skip over this entirely, and look at verse 27 and 28. Because what we're looking in these verses before that is really an example of what Paul is giving to answer their problems in verse 27 and 28. Here is what these verses say. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. That you are standing firm in one spirit, Philippi. With one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. And then he goes on. He wants this church not to be frightened. He wants this church to be composed. He wants this church to have confidence, and he wants this church to stand in unity, confirmed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he wants, and he's giving an example before that of how they might be that way. And that's what we're reading right now. Paul wants them to know that it's not these earthly opponents that they're facing in this Roman city that they are in Philippi. No. No, they're not in control. What he wants them to know is we face our uncertain future. Regardless of persecution around us, regardless of whatever we're going through, we face our uncertain future by trusting God now. Today. Look at verse 18 and 19. Verse 18, Paul says, yes, and I will rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. I will have joy. I have joy. I am rejoicing. Where are you sitting? Are you sitting with him right now in this prison cell? Can you imagine yourself there? Look at him. He's rejoicing. He's singing hymns, probably. Katia told me before that she, when she was detained by the authorities in Dagestan, started singing hymns, rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul saying, I'm rejoicing. Why? How can he rejoice? What gives him that ability to rejoice? Look at it. He says, for I know, this is not wishful thinking. This is something that is an absolute for Paul. This is something that is a reality for Paul. I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. This is why joy is possible. It's not based on a suspicion. It's not based on a premonition. Paul says, I know that this will work out for my deliverance. The word deliverance, by the way, is in the original language, soterion, which we get the word soteriology. Soteriology, if you've heard that word before, it's the doctrine of salvation, because soterion means salvation. This will work out for my salvation. And Paul actually gives us a couple of ways where he might be thinking about his salvation. What is this deliverance or salvation that Paul is thinking about that he is so sure that he's going to get? Well, look at verse 25 for a moment. In verse 25, Paul says this, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. So in verse 25, Paul is confident that he's going to remain and be with them. That's the Philippians. He's going to be able to go to them. He seems to think that there's a really good possibility he might be released. And he's confident in this as a deliverance, in this as a salvation. But it's not only this, because that's not the only possibility of his circumstance. He doesn't know for sure. He can't be 100% confident about what is going to happen. But either one or two ways, he is going to be saved. He is going to be delivered out of prison, being able to go to the Philippians and be with them. Or verse 20, have a look at verse 20 for a moment. In verse 20 we read this, "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but with full courage, now and as always, Christ will be honoured in my body, whether by life or what? Death." See, Paul has opened the opportunity, the possibility of death being one of the options for his future. So what is going to happen? Either way, whether by life, whether by continuation in prison, whether by release to the Philippians, or by death, there is a solid basis to his joy and confident composure, and he tells us exactly what it is. "Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." Look at what it is. Through your prayers. "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." There are two realities in Paul's life that says this is why I'm confident. This is what's bringing my salvation. Through your prayers. He talks of prayer. And it's not even his prayer that he's talking about. It's the Philippians' prayer. And he's saying the Philippians' prayer is praying for me. If the Philippian church is praying for Paul, Paul is confident in something, and I want to suggest what it is. He's showing us that his confidence isn't the Philippian church going to the Roman Senate and pleading on his behalf. His confidence isn't the Philippian church putting something to Caesar and asking him, upon the mercy of Caesar, will you let him out? It's not a confidence that is in any of those things. It's prayer. Why? Because who are they praying to? God. Paul's trust is in God. It is God who is the sovereign Lord of all of the universe. It is not Caesar. Isn't that cool? When we really think about that, this is what happens, by the way, when we say to each other, "I'm praying for you." I want you to hear, when I say, "I'm praying for you," I want you to hear there is a message in that. It's not just a sentimental feeling. It's not just a statement to try to make you feel better. I want you to know something. When I say, or when any of us say to each other, "We are praying for you," we're saying it is not the doctors that are in charge. It's not the lawyers who are in charge. It's not the employers who are in charge. It's not the presidents who are in charge. It's God. "So I'm praying for you." And it means a lot when you say, "I'm praying for you," because you're telling me, "Don't worry, God is in charge." He talks of the help and the support of the Spirit. Look at this. When he's actually doing that, if you read it carefully, particularly in the original language, you can get some of the nuances of some of the words. And the object here is the Spirit. It's not the help. It's not the help that the Spirit gives, but the help is the Spirit. That's what Paul is conveying here in this sentiment. He is saying that here is your hope, here is your confidence, here is your composure. Your composure is in God. It's in trusting God. It's in trusting God through prayer is happening for you. But not only that, you have the Spirit of Christ. You have him. From the very beginning, when Paul came to Christ, he had the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. This is an incredible thing. This is the help and the support that Paul has. This is the testimony of the Spirit. He knows that his confidence is in God, because when he was saved, he received this. Paul knows what the Spirit is. We read in the Word what the Spirit is. The Spirit is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. The Holy Spirit is given to us as an indwelling presence. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We have the Spirit of God dwelling with us. Paul is not sitting in a jail cell alone. He has the indwelling Spirit of God with him. Why am I confident about my deliverance, no matter what happens to me? Because my trust is in God, who is not some ethereal idea out there. He is very present. He actually even lives in me. I want us to be careful about something. Let me, brothers and sisters, plead with you for a moment, okay? Let me plead with you that we are careful about the way that we view the Holy Spirit, the way that we view prayer, because they are not intangible issues. Paul does not see these two truths as inconsequential. Just because we don't see the immediate effects of prayer, it does not mean that it is not a real tangible value for the Christian life. I tell you what I love doing when I was in Answers in Genesis. I used to love going down into the basement of the building where the IT people live. And I always thought that, as far as a stereotype, it was funny that the IT guys are in the basement of the building. But that's where they are. And it's great. I love going down there. And Tony Ramsey is actually, I think it was you, Tony, that put a sign on the wall in the IT area that says, prayer is profitable. Prayer is profitable. It's not something that is taking our time away from profitable things at work. Prayer is a profitable thing at work. Prayer is not a hindrance to our productivity. Prayer is a necessary and completely productive thing that we do if our trust is in God. This is why I want you to know, please hear me say this. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, as a pastor, I strive to solidly pray every day for our church as part of what you pay me to do, because it's productive. Because I rely not on Steve Ham and not on any of you, but on God for what he is doing among us. These things are not intangible. They are very, very tangible. I know that there are some churches that say you can't know that you have the Holy Spirit unless you are experiencing it in some fantastic way with physical signs. That's not the case. The Word of God tells me that we have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. There is a tangible reliability of truth in the fact that we have God among us. And it is a wonderful composing element in our Christian life. And Paul says that this, trusting God, it will turn out for my deliverance. And it's possible here, I actually believe he is alluding to another person who is in a different circumstance than him, but also needs to hold on to these truths. He's alluding to a passage in Job. Because Job, he's not in prison, is he? But if you read the book of Job, Job is going through amazing suffering. Job has boils all over him. He's lost his family. He's lost assets. He was a really important man. He was a king in his time. And Job has these friends around him who are saying, why is this happening to you? What have you done? And giving him all of this advice, which is completely horrible. Listen to Job's response to these men. Your maxims are proverbs of ashes. Your defences of clay. Let me have silence, and I will speak. And let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hand? Though he will slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face, and this will turn out for my salvation. Did you hear that? That the godless shall not come before him. Keep listening to my words, and let my declaration be in your ears. Behold, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be in the right. That was from Job chapter 13, verse 12 to 18. Job chapter 13, verse 12 to 18, if you want to have a look at it later. Why can Job say this? Because his trust is not in himself, it's in God. The words of his friends have no basis. But Job's trust is a sure trust, it's in God. And later, Job even has another friend that comes to him and says something right that Job loves. I know that my Redeemer lives. That was Elihu. So all of these truths, these things that Paul is talking about, lead us to verse 20, where he says it is his eager expectation and hope. That's not wishful thinking, is it? He has an eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honoured in my body, whether by life or death. Paul says, I am not ashamed. Where are we sitting with him? In prison. Why should you not feel shame? If you were supposed to feel shame in any place, isn't it prison? Aren't we supposed to be shamed? You're deemed you're not fit for society. We're going to take you out of society. We're going to put you in a prison. If there should be shame in anything, it is the loss of that freedom. And yet Paul says, I know for the sake of the eternal Christ, there is never ultimate shame. In fact, not any time, not ever. I will know no shame in the future. He says, I will not be at all ashamed. Not in the future. But that with full courage now, as always, I will exalt Christ. Paul doesn't see his freedom as a point of shame. It's not shameful to be in prison because he's there for Christ. It might be shameful for everybody else, but a lack of freedom is not any lack of freedom for him at all. He is exercising his freedom in Jesus Christ in a jail cell right now. Paul is saying that being in prison is not a point of shame. And he says, he's talking about right now because he's saying that these things are, if you look at the text, he says, in his body, right now. I want to exalt Christ in my body, right now, in my physical body, rotting in a Roman jail cell. That is where I'm exalting Christ. And the Philippians are also facing the same threat. They have the same threat. They're going out, they're preaching Jesus is Lord rather than Caesar is Lord. Remember, this is a Roman colony that they live in. That is treason. The Philippians are facing jail. Maybe there's some of them already there. Maybe there's some of them that are under the threat of jail or even a death sentence right now. And so in this very similar threat, Paul is saying, don't give up on Christ. Don't give up on the gospel. Even in your imprisonment, is to his glory. Keep your eager expectation and sure hope. Your salvation is sure. Keep your joy. You are better losing your civil freedom than your Christian freedom. Because you can never lose your Christian freedom. Yeah, so often, I want us to take care here. It's really important that we do. Because so often, we think of our situation that we're in America. And we put the text, the words of the text of Scripture, and we somehow associate it with this situation that we're in here. And we need to look at it contextually. I want to remind us, there is no legislated freedom from Rome for Christians in Philippi. There is none. In fact, the legislation is more along the lines of if you exercise your Christian beliefs, there is no freedom. You will be put in jail. But that's a different kind of freedom. And we've got to be very careful about how we associate this thing. Because we walk around in America saying, we are free and we might lose our freedom, our Christian freedom. I hear statements like, we are losing our freedom or our right to exercise our Christian freedom in America. But we never lose that. Paul is exercising his Christian freedom in a jail cell right now. By standing firm in Christ. When they take the Ten Commandments from the Supreme Court, it does not stop us from obeying the law of Christ. When they take prayer from school, it does not stop our Christian children from praying in school. You cannot take our exercise of Christian freedom. It is impossible for those who are in Christ. Let me tell you about people who were exercising their Christian freedom. There were 12 men who were kneeling on the sands of Egypt, Coptic Christians, who exercised their Christian freedom by allowing ISIS to take their head from their shoulders. That is an exercise of Christian freedom. Paul knows no shame. He has lost no freedom. Paul is going to stand firm. He is going to prevail to the end, persevere, because in nothing I will be ashamed. There is no shame in losing this civil, so-called civil freedom. There is no shame in that. There is only shame for those who are not in Christ. Exalt Christ now for no shame later. Exalt Christ now for no shame later. That is Paul's position. And he says this in a great way: whether by life or death, Christ will be exalted in my body. Christ is our ultimate prize, both now and in the future. I love these contrasts, he says. You know, now, exalt Christ. Later, no shame. Here's the contrast. Whether by life, they're complete opposites, or death. Whether by life or death, Christ will be exalted in my body. Ultimately, we could say, it doesn't matter what happens to you in this world if you have Christ. Now, that can sound really uncompassionate, can't it? And so I want to put a caveat on this. That doesn't mean we can't be compassionate for each other. I really care about what you're going through. I really do. The Philippians really cared about what Paul was going through. They sent Epaphroditus to take stuff for his needs. They sent Epaphroditus to take care of his needs, didn't they? He's sending them back. He's sending Epaphroditus back to give him give them a report and to encourage them from his prison cell. They are compassionate. Philippi is praying for Paul. They're compassionate. And so I want to pray for you. I want to know your needs. I want to love you. We should all want to love each other, know each other's needs, be compassionate to each other, fulfill each other's needs, pray for each other. That is an absolute must. It's a certainty that we must have. But in that environment, I want to say to you, ultimately, it doesn't matter what happens to any of us in this life if we have Christ. Look at what Paul is facing. The reality of life or death. Whether by life or by death. Paul wants the Philippians to know that this is his composure. This should be our composure. Think about it. What's your situation? Can we say it like Paul? Whether life or death, whether sickness or health, whether singleness or married, whether we are getting respect from our kids or not getting respect from our kids, whether we are employed or unemployed, whether we have children or no children, whether we are rich or we are poor, and we could go on and on. Whether any of those circumstances are happening to us, may Christ be exalted in our body right now. Can we say these things? But how do we get there? And I want to put to you, this is how we get there. We get there by reminding ourselves of the gospel every day. Come on Wednesday nights, we're doing that. Remind yourself what God has already done for you. He has solved your biggest problem. So all of the other things that we have going on in this world are nothing in comparison to what he has already solved. We were condemned. We sinned against the holy Creator God. And he has every right to obliterate us, condemn us to hell for all of eternity, and yet Jesus came and paid our price on the cross, taking on our wrath on his shoulders, exchanging for our sin his righteousness for all those who repent and believe in him. That is amazing. And we must remind ourselves of that. Our biggest problem is solved. I can sit in a Roman jail cell. I can sit in a Cincinnati jail cell for the sake of Christ and not be ashamed, because I know in whom I am believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed against him unto that day. Isn't that cool? And I hope you can have that with me. Well, not only by death or by life. And by the way, if any of you have ever had anything to do with John Piper's ministry, his whole ministry is based on this verse. It's on this verse, whether by life or by death, that he gets that statement that God is most magnified in us when we are most satisfied with him. What a beautiful statement. I'm thankful for that statement that he sees in these verses. So Paul's composure is connected to his confidence, not only in the doctrine of salvation, but in the doctrine of final things, in the doctrine of eschatology. You see both salvation and eschatology working together, because then he says, we get to this wonderful, famous, very famous verse in verse 21, "For me to live is Christ and die is gain. For me to live now is Christ, because he has saved me." This is the doctrine of salvation, and he is going to save me on that final day. "But if I die, gain, because there will be a new heavens and a new earth. There will be an eternal glory." That's a beautiful. There's salvation, soteriology, and final things, eschatology, both in that statement, both now and forever. Christ is our prize, both now and forever. And if you actually look at the original language in this text, it's beautiful, because it actually says, it sounds like this: "For me to live, Christ; to die, gain." Did you hear a word missing? There is no "is" in this statement. There could be. There's a word for it. There's a Greek word for it. It's not there. Emoi gar, tot zain Christos, for me to live, Christ. It's a rhetorically emphatic statement. He's saying, for me to live, listen to it, listen to the answer. What is the very definition of life? Christ. It's an announcement. It's something that we all need to hear. It's not just a sentence that you say, for me to live is Christ and die is gain. It's not just this wonderful verse that we repeat over and over again. It's a statement. It's an announcement. There's a neon sign saying Jesus on it. For me to live, Jesus. To die, gain. The very definition of life is Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. John, in his first letter, calls Jesus the eternal life. He's actually called that. That's actually who he is. Jesus is life. For me to live, everything about my life, definition of my life, the identity of my life, Christ. And guess what if I die? Gain. Gain. It's either live with Christ now or be with him face to face forever in eternal glory. Wow. What an amazing statement. I was on a plane the other day, coming back from El Salvador, and they had to check everybody's bags because somebody had to leave the plane. All the bags in the overhead compartments, somebody had to leave it, because what if they left a bomb on board? And so the captain came out, had everybody searching to make sure all the baggage in the overhead compartments were identified, and we were sitting there, and everybody had lost a little bit of their composure, because what happens if there is a bomb on the plane? I happened to be going through writing notes on this verse right then, right there, and I turned around to my friend who was with me and I said, "Hey, don't worry, to die gain." I mean, not the most pastoral thing to say at the time, but hey, it's true, right? It's true. The Puritan Richard Baxter wrote about preparing for death. I want you to hear his words. I want you to hear what he says. "Another season particularly fit for this heavenly duty is when God summons us to die. When should we most frequently sweeten our souls with believing thoughts of another life than when we find that this life is almost ended? No men have greater need of supporting joys than dying men, and those joys must be fetched from our eternal joy. As heavenly delights are sweetest when nothing earthly is joined with them, so the delights of dying Christians are oftentimes the sweetest they ever had. With what a heavenly song and divine benediction did Moses conclude his life? What heavenly advice and prayer had the disciples from their Lord when he was about to leave them? When Paul was ready to be offered up, what heavenly exhortation and advice did he give the Philippians? How near to heaven was John in Patmos before, but a little time before his translation there? It is the general inclination of the saints to be most heavenly when they are nearest heaven. Thinking of the joys of heaven helps us to become ready for it. That's fantastic. How much do we meditate on that? Often when we meditate about death, we're worrying about it. Or the plane might go down. And Trish doesn't like getting on planes, right? And so, you know, she said that and I said, don't worry. And she said, yeah, I know. I know my future is secure in Christ. It's just the process I don't like. Well, okay, I'll give you that. But even then, we can look forward to the game. Some of us need this statement permanently tattooed on our heads, I think, so that we wake up in the morning and we understand where our identity is. To live, Christ. To die, gain. Get through your day with that. Get through your day with that. And then we can start answering these questions that the world asks. What is a good life? What is a good death? What is a good life? Christ. What is a good death? Gain. What is a bad death? Or what is a bad life? Christlessness. What is a bad death? Eternal condemnation. See the contrast? See the difference? See what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ? It's in Christ alone. And then Paul, and I'm not going to go through all the rest of this passage, but I just want to point out something, and you can read it later. Paul is looking at whether it's better or not for him to remain in this world and go to the Philippians and go to the church, whether he gets released or whether he dies to be with the Lord. The answer to the question, it's there in the text. It's a very clear answer. He says, if I am to go and be with Christ, it's not just that it's better, it's far better. It's far better. It is much better that I should be with Christ. This whole section of scripture I just want to share with you is where my Australian accent gets me into the most possible problem. The biggest possible problem. Because often when I say the word today, T-O-D-A-Y, right? Today. If I say it like an Australian today, you hear it and it sounds like to die. Don't you? It sort of comes out differently. And people have thought that I've said to die rather than today because of my Australian accent. What if that's what this was saying? What if somebody heard me say to die today, gain? It's not today that is the gain. The gain is so much far better when we get to heaven. When we get to be with Jesus, when we're going to be living on the new heaven, on the new earth. That is far better. That is the gain. It's not today that is the gain. I really want to tell Joel Osteen, I know many people have, but it's not your best life now. It's far better. And Paul says this is far better. Heaven is far better. Being in the presence of Christ forevermore, far better. So I want to ask you this question. He's saying, whether I do or not, he's actually confident that he might get out of jail. He's going to go to be with the Philippians. And if he does, it will be to God's glory. If you read the very last statement, that it will be to God's glory that he is there for them. And he wants everything to be for God's glory. So I want to ask you this question. If you were the Philippian church hearing this about Paul writing to you from prison, if you were facing the same difficulties that Paul is facing from the Romans, would we, church, brothers and sisters, would we grab this truth with both hands and preach it to ourselves every day, day and night, to keep our composure, to love, serve and obey our Saviour? Would we do it? Will you do it? We heard a testimony from a lady this morning who is doing it, who has done it, and I pray continues to do it. Will we do it? Will we stand together, united in the only truth that matters? Where are you finding your composure, hope, and confidence in this life? In whatever circumstance, where are you finding it? If it's in something that is in yourself, or if it is something that is in this world, let me offer to you, it's futile. Paul is not arguing about whether he wants to die or whether he wants to live because he hasn't finished his bucket list yet. That's not Paul's concern. Paul's concern is, how do I best serve Christ? How do I love Christ the most in whatever circumstance? It's about Christ. It's nothing to do with us. It's nothing to do with this world. This is my plea, that if we are searching for anything in this world, if we're searching for anything for our composure in ourselves or this world, is futile. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other satisfaction. There is no other peace. There is no other comfort. There is no other hope. There is no other confidence. There is no other security. There is no other safety. There is no other riches. There are no other joys. There are no other contentments in this life or the next. Christ alone. Emoiga tot zain Christos kai to apothenein kurdos. For me to live, Christ to die, gain. Javier Dominguez was coming, he was about to preach. He'd been a number of weeks in the pulpit with a bulletproof vest. And he was about to preach to his congregation about trusting God. For the last 3 weeks, he realised, have I been trusting God? I don't want to be silly about my safety, but I don't want to trust in a bulletproof vest. So against the words of the security, he took his vest off. He stood in front of his congregation with composure and conviction and preached his sermon, whether by life or death. We face the future by trusting God now. We will have no shame later by exalting Christ now. And Christ is our prize, both now and forever.